He is worthy of all worship, honor, glory, and praise. Amen. Take your copy of the Word of God this morning and turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We're still in our series entitled, Not Ashamed, Romans Revealed. And the title of the message today is The Promise Through Faith. And we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. We're going to try to work our way through that. You know, the Apostle Paul has been trying to ingrain in the hearts and the minds of the people that he is writing to that justification comes by faith. I mean, he's already been presenting, you know, and using Abraham as an illustration. I mean, one of the most important figures in Judaism. As far as the Jews were concerned, Abraham, he was the best example there was of righteousness and faithfulness. And so they just assumed that Abraham was justified not by faith, but by his obedience, by the things that he did, the things that he had accomplished. But Paul is saying, listen, no, justification comes by faith. And let me show you how that was true for Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. Let me show that to you. Now, whenever the Jews went into exile, I mean, you know, they had disobeyed God, and so God, through judgment, had allowed in 722 B.C., allowed the Assyrians to come in and to take the northern kingdom into captivity. And then in 586 B.C., it was the Babylonians that came in and took the southern kingdom, or Judah, into captivity. And there they remained for 70 years. And after that, God manipulated all of the events of history and allowed the Jews to return back to their homeland. And it was about that time that they started this idea that justification is by performance. It is by what you do. Because here's the thing. Why would that be? As a matter of fact, the Pharisees really came into being as a particular group of Judaism, a sect of Judaism, you know, at the beginning of that 400 silent years between the return of the exiles and the New Testament. And they're in that's whenever the Jews started believing justification by performance. Now, why would that be so? Why then? Why after the exile? Well, it should be obvious to us that the reason why they went into exile is because they kept breaking the law. They kept disobeying God. And so they equated that disobedience with their judgment. And so when they finally got back into the land, there were some of the Jews who said, listen, we're not going to let this happen again. We are going to make sure that we don't end up in exile again. And so they put all of this emphasis upon the law and obeying the law to the point that they eventually gravitated to believing that it is in the keeping of the law that makes you right with God. And understand, church, this is being ingrained in the Jewish mind for four centuries. Four centuries of believing this. You see, before that time, I mean, they understood that it was by faith. Everything is by faith. And so just think about it. Here comes the Apostle Paul. He's writing a letter to the church at Rome, and he is saying, listen, you've got to change the way you think about your salvation. You've got to change the way you are thinking and what is required to be right with God. You've got to change your thinking from this performance-based type of salvation to one that is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. You're going to, listen, guys, there are times when change is good. Now, I grant you, there's a lot of change going on in our society that isn't good at all. I mean, it's horrible. I mean, whew. But there is sometimes change is good. Kathy and I had the opportunity to go to Medicine Park, Oklahoma last week and get a little bit of R&R. And I want to thank Pastor Darren for stepping in for me. Thank you very much, brother. I appreciate that. While we were there, I wanted to go to the Museum of the Great Plains. I'm a museum buff. I'm a nerd. So we go into Lawton, and as a part of the museum, they have this area designated, and what they're trying to do is recreate what life looked like in the later 1800s and early 1900s. They have some log cabins and, you know, all of these old-timey utensils. I don't even know what they are, but I know they were for farming. And then they had this old schoolhouse, right? And we go into this old schoolhouse, and wow, I mean, there's this big pot-belly stove right in the middle of the room. They didn't have air conditioner back in the day, that's how they stayed warm. And then I went up there where the teacher was, and they had this little platform up there, and the teacher was actually on a platform, and there was a desk, and I found this piece of paper, and it said, 1915 rules for all teachers. And I thought, That's interesting. And let me just share with you a few of the rules. Okay, so this is back in 19. How many teachers we got? Who has taught? Who is teaching? Who's in administration? Anything you have to do with school? I want to see. You're going to appreciate this. All right, number one, rule number one. You will not marry during the term of your contract. Completely prohibited. Number two, you are not to keep company with men. Number three, you must be home between the hours of 8 p.m. and 6 a.m. unless attending a school function. Number four, you may not travel beyond the city limits unless you have the permission of the chairman of the board. Number five, you may not ride in a carriage or automobile with any man unless he is your father or your brother. Number six, how many of you get, aren't you glad you're not in 1959 now? Number six, you may not smoke cigarettes. Now, that's not a bad thing. Number seven, you may not dress in bright colors. None. Number eight, you may under no circumstances dye your hair. Oh, yeah, that just knocked most of y'all out of contention for being a teacher, didn't it? Oh, just saying. Number nine, you must wear two petticoats. That's ridiculous. Number 10, your dresses must not be any shorter than 2 inches above the ankle. And number 11, listen to this, to keep the schoolroom neat and clean, you must sweep the floor at least once daily, scrub the floor at least once a week with hot soapy water, clean the blackboard at least once a day, and start the fire at 7 a.m. so the room will be warm by 8 a.m. Who wants to be a teacher back in 1950? So like I said, there is some change that is good, and of course there is some change that is bad. But in the Apostle Paul's case, he is trying to get the Jews to change their way of thinking. He's continuing his argument that justification is by faith alone and not by any kind of works, continuing to use Abraham as an example. So he has so far, as we've looked at the Word of God, shown us that justification is not by good works. It is not by religious ritual, circumcision. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And now he's going to show us there's no justification by keeping the law. So if you would look at your copy of the Word of God, we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 15. I'm sorry, 13. Here the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null." I mean, the promise is void, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, "I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God, of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." So let's pray. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, I once again stand before a passage of Scripture inspired by you, breathed out by you. And I recognize through the weakness of my humanity that I need your help to preach this message this morning. I pray that you would give us open hearts. I pray you would help us to receive your word, to receive your truth. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will fill me, that you will give me unction, that you will give me boldness and clarity of speech. Help us to understand this passage of Scripture and some of the difficulties that are there. We need you. Bless the reading of your word, Father. Bless your messenger in Jesus' name. Amen. So what can we learn from Paul's exhortations in these few verses here? Just 2 points this morning. Number one, the promise is not realized by keeping the law. The promise is not realized by keeping the law. Again, we're going to look at verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, notice that it is singular. that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So here's the Apostle Paul, and he knows what they're thinking. And I mean, by this time, Paul, being a master at anticipating the arguments of his opponents, I mean, is already, you know, anticipating yet another one. And so those Jews must be thinking in their mind, well, this guy must be reading our mail. I mean, he knows exactly what we're thinking. He knows what kind of arguments we're going to be bringing up. And so Paul is going to answer yet another argument here. Paul knows that the Jews are thinking in their minds that Abraham was not saved by work. He was saved by works, and that he was not saved by faith. Look at that verse of Scripture. What is this promise of Abraham and his descendant that would make them heirs of the world? Look at that. What is that? What is this promise? What does he mean by heir of the world? Well, it is connected to a promise that God made to Abraham, I mean, centuries before this. We're talking about the covenant that God made with Abraham. So I call your attention to Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. The word of God says, "Now the Lord said to Abram," and this is when God first appears to, we call him Abraham, right now he's Abram, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation." See that? "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." Listen, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth is going to be blessed." So somehow, some way, God is going to use Abraham and his all of his descendants. He's going to use them to become a blessing. To look at all of the families all over the world. And then look at Genesis chapter 17. Now, God makes this promise. In order for Abraham to become the father of a nation, he's got to have some kids. Well, he doesn't have a child yet. Sarah's barren. And there's a long period of time that passes between Genesis 12 and Genesis 17. And so Abraham's getting just a little bit anxious about all this childbearing stuff because he's not getting any younger. The truth of the matter is he's already too old to have kids, technically. And Sarah is barren. But look at what happens. "Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him," he's going to encourage Abram, "Behold, my covenant is with you. My promise is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you." So look at what God is saying. There's nations all over this globe that are going to end up being blessed through you and your descendants. Genesis 18, 17 and 18. The Lord said to him, Shall I hide from Abraham? He's getting ready to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. And so God asked, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation? And look again, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So somehow, some way, in Abraham, nations all over the world are going to be blessed. How is that going to happen? How is it that Abraham is going to be the father of many nations, more than just simply Israel? Well, I want to, you know, the amazing thing about the Bible is it is its own best commentary. Because here's what Paul does. In the book of Galatians, Paul helps us understand what he is saying here in the book of Romans. So go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. I've got it on the screen for you. Look at what he says. "Now the promises," I mean, that's what we're talking about here in Romans, right? Promises. In Galatians, "the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." Now notice what Paul says next. It does not say "and to offsprings," plural, referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. To Christ. So look back at Romans chapter 13 again. He says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring." Do you see the word offspring? It is singular. If you have a King James copy of the Word of God, it would say seed. Rather than seeds, plural, it is seed. He has in his mind a singular seed, and we know who that seed is because Paul told us in Galatians, it's none other than Jesus Christ. So he's saying this promise to Abraham and his offspring, who is Jesus Christ, they're going to be the heir of the world. That did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. So Paul is referring to Jesus Christ as the offspring, the seed, the heir of the world. Now don't miss this, because look at what Paul says later on in that same chapter of Galatians. He says this, because of that seed, because of Jesus Christ, because whenever people place their faith in this Jesus Christ, this seed, this Redeemer, this Rescuer of the world, look at what happens. There is neither Jew nor Greek. I mean, people were thinking that how in the world can Abraham be the father of the Israelite nation and yet be the father of other nations as well? Well, he can through Christ. Look at this. Now, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no distinction now. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Whew. You realize that you're a part of Abraham? I mean, there are people all over the world who are in Christ. That means that they are children. That means that they are offspring of Abraham. We are children of the promises made to Abraham because we are in Jesus Christ. So listen, church, it is not physical blood descent from Abraham, but it is spiritual descent from him when one trusts in Jesus and follows the example of faith. That makes a believer an heir with Abraham and with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's what Paul is saying. He's saying that the promise that was made to Abraham was not just for the Jews, but for the multitudes who are not. That's really important because we're not Jews. That means that applies to us. Now, this also has a broader application. So at this point, I want to call upon D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who states in his commentary on the book of Romans, and I want you to look at this. I want you to see how broad this really is. Here's what he said, and I quote, "Take, for instance, what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall what? Inherit the earth." Matthew 5:5. He goes on to say, this can only refer to what will be true of us in the ultimate universal reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he's talking about whenever Jesus comes back. There is an ultimate, complete, fuller rule of Christ than there is now. And he's saying, listen, in that rule, somehow, some way, we are going to inherit the earth. We're going to be an heir of the world. That was promised to Abraham. That is a promise to us as well. Listen, he goes on to say, we meet with the same truth in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? The saints are going to judge the world. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? And how much more things that pertain to life? Oh, what a promise. I mean, think about it, church. Here in this world, we are so subject to systems and world situations that reject God, that hate God. They don't believe in God. They don't like those who do believe in God. We live in a world that more and more looks upon us believers as homophobic, bigoted, racist, unloving, uncaring. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who have been dragged before unjust judges, and they've been sentenced to death, and they've been sentenced to prison. We have witnessed our brothers and our sisters. They have been beheaded. They have been burned alive by radical extremists in Islam. We have brothers and sisters who even right now are having to go in hiding in secret because it would be a danger to their life to worship God out in the open. Believers here in America, listen, they've been treated unfairly in the workplace because of their faith. Our society is becoming more and more hostile toward Christianity. We live in a world that is judging us. judging Christians, judging Christianity. We live in a world that mocks us and derides us and scorns us and scoffs at us and disdains us and opposes us. We live in a world that hates us because Jesus told us that the world is going to hate us because they hated him first. But listen to me, church. One of these days, Jesus is coming back. He's going to split the eastern sky. And when he comes, he's going to rapture his church. He's going to snatch us out of there. And we're going to be with him. And the Bible says we will be seated with Jesus, and the world won't judge us. We'll judge the world. That's what he's referring to. That's a part of the promise of being an heir of the world, glory to God. That's just one of the many blessings of being in Christ. I want you to see a second thing as we move along. The promise is realized by faith. The promise is realized by faith. Verses 13 and 14 again. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, look at this, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Get a hold of that. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, then faith is null and the promise is void. Paul is emphatic here, is he not? That the promise to Abraham and all believers is through the righteousness that comes by faith and not the keeping of the law. I mean, so this is what Paul said. He said this promise did not come, this promise to Abraham, to us, that one day we will be raptured, one day we will be with Jesus, one day we'll be seated with Jesus, judging this old sin-benighted world. Listen, he said, that did not come through the law, but through righteousness by faith. That little phrase in there, did not, is one of the strongest words of negation in the Greek language. You can't say it in any stronger terms. Paul, in essence, is saying that the promise absolutely did not, in no way, ever come through the law or obeying the law. So why is Paul so adamant about justification by faith only? Why is the Apostle Paul so relenting in trying to get this message across to the Romans? Look at verse 14 again. This is what Paul says. He says, if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. So what is Paul saying here? What Paul is simply saying is that if those who adhere to or obey the law, if they are the heirs of the promise, then the faith and the promise are worth nothing. Look at the word null there, kanoo in the original Greek. And it literally means to make empty. It means to neutralize, to make of none effect. So in other words, I want you to follow the line of thought. I mean, the reasoning behind the Apostle Paul. If you can become an heir of the promise by keeping the law, then faith becomes unnecessary. It is actually empty, he says. It's neutralized. It's of none effect. And then look at the word void there. Katargeo in the Greek. It means destroy. It means to abolish. It means to completely do away with. And so here's what Paul is saying. Paul is saying if an individual truly does receive the promises of God, justification by faith, salvation, if you're saved by your performance, by keeping the law, then listen. You have completely destroyed the promise. I want you to think about this statement. I think I have it up there on the notes. It's the next one. To base a promise on an impossible condition is to nullify the promise. Look at that. So here's what the people who say you have to work for your salvation, you have to be involved in certain religious rituals to have salvation, you have to keep the law. Here's the problem with that. Show me. By the way, is there anyone here who would be willing to raise your hand and say, I have kept the law. I've kept it. I got that one, preach. Got it. Anybody? See, that's the problem. They are saying that that is a condition that is impossible to meet, and therefore the promise itself. It's impossible. It does not exist. So do you understand how significant this is? If a person is to become an heir of the promise by keeping the law, how much of the law do you have to keep? No, seriously, I mean, There are people who feel like you have to do certain things, and there's denominations out there that will tell you if you don't belong to their particular tribe of Christianity, you're not going to make it. Or if you don't go through their sacraments, or if you don't do this and you don't do that. How much of it do you have to keep then in order to qualify? All of it. The standard is absolute perfection. So look at this, Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law, Paul says you're under a curse. If that's what you're relying upon, if you're relying upon your ability to keep the law, you're cursed. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by, look at that word, all things written in the book of the law. All things, not just some of them, not 80%, not 90%, but every single one of them, and what? Do them. You know what that means? Every one of us in this room are disqualified already when it comes to keeping the law. Not a single one of us. I thank God and will thank God for all of eternity that my salvation is not based upon works but on the work that Jesus did for me on the cross. If my salvation were based upon works, if my salvation were based upon religious activity, if my salvation was based upon trying to keep the law, I'm already doomed. Because guys, I'm just telling you, I broke the law decades ago. Anyone who has broken the law of God is condemned forever to absorb the ferocious wrath of God. That's what the Bible teaches. And every human being is guilty before God. But, get a hold of this. This is the awesome part. This is the awesome part. Even though Paul tells us that everyone who relies on the keeping of the law to be saved is cursed, he has great news. And guys, this great news is the gospel of Jesus Christ. I go back to Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Look at what Paul wrote. He says, listen, but Christ redeemed us. Redeemed. Remember what that word means. We spent a whole message on the word redeemed. Because the moment a Jew heard that word, the first thing that came to his mind was a slave that was upon an auction block, ready to be sold into slavery and bondage and tyranny until somebody, if somebody were to come along and say, I will pay the price for that slave in order to set him free. That's redemption. And that's what God did for us through Jesus. He put Jesus on the cross. Jesus paid our sin debt so God could set us free from the tyranny of sin and the bondage to the devil. I'm telling you guys, redemption. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hanged on a tree so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So Paul is saying that when we trust in Christ and his work on the cross, the curse of eternal damnation is removed from us. What Paul is saying is we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Satan is no longer our master, but Jesus is our loving master. God has transferred our sin to Jesus and transferred the righteousness of Jesus to us. God has justified us, declaring us righteous, declaring us not guilty. God has redeemed us. He has bought us out of slavery to death, hell and the grave, through the blood of Jesus Christ. God slaughtered his only son on the cross as a propitiation for our sin. What does that mean? It means that Jesus' death on the cross appeased God's ferocious wrath that was directed toward us. In the Gospel Project, we talked about how Elijah faced off against 450 false prophets of Baal. And he said, listen, you build an altar, I'll build an altar, and the God that answers by fire will be God. And so the prophets of Baal, they early in the morning, they started crying out to their God, no answer. And so they started dancing around and hooping and doing all kinds of crazy things, trying to get the attention of their God. They even went so far, about noontime or shortly thereafter, their God never answered. So they started mutilating themselves, cutting themselves. And there was an awesome quote there that said, listen, the prophets of Baal mutilated themselves in order to appease their God, but our God mutilated his son so that he could appease himself. Through Jesus, God's wrath was diverted away from us up onto Jesus Christ. So that means, listen to me, That means that there is no more wrath left for us believers because it was all absorbed by Jesus Christ on the cross. Do you see that? Do you understand what that means? Listen, believer, that means you don't ever have to worry about God all of a sudden changing his mind about your salvation because there is no wrath left to be absorbed by you. Whenever you do some major screw up in your life that is just so horrible and you're thinking to yourself, now there's no way that God is going to be able to accept me. I'm going to feel the full wrath and judgment of God. No, why? Because Jesus absorbed it all. There's no wrath left for a believer. That's the good news of the gospel. The curse has been removed. We're forever children of the promises of God. Praise God for his work of grace in our lives as believers. And it's by faith. By faith. Let's pray together, shall we? No one looking around, eyes closed, your heads are bowed. Here's what I want to ask you this morning. Who or what are you trusting in for your salvation? It cannot be Jesus plus something else, because that equals nothing. Jesus plus anything equals nothing. It can't be Jesus plus your religious activity, Jesus plus your good works, Jesus plus your behavioral modification, Jesus plus anything else. It's going to equal nothing. Zilch. But Jesus plus nothing equals everything. It equals eternal life for you. So let me ask you again, who or what are you trusting for your salvation? Have you been trying to be as religious as possible, hoping that that's going to get God's attention? Have you been trying to be the best that you can be in order to impress God with your life? Being the best you. Listen, that might be okay for the army, but it's not okay for God. Have you been relying on trying to keep all the commandments in the Bible? Have you been trying to make sure you do everything the Bible says and avoid everything that the Bible says don't do? I'm going to tell you right now, none of that will save you. It was never meant to save you. Now don't get me wrong, if you're a true believer, that's what's going to lead you to serve God, to love God. This idea of trying to perform your way to do something in which you hope to impress God, that will wear you out. It will make you frustrated. Because here's the deal. Whenever you're doing all of the religious stuff you possibly can cram into your life, there's going to come a point when you think to yourself, am I doing enough? No matter how much you change or modify your behavior, there's going to come a point when you're going to ask yourself, have I changed myself enough? Let me tell you something. You can't do it without the Holy Spirit. And you'll become frustrated. Man, I can't get it. You know what will eventually happen? You might not reject God. You'll develop ill feelings toward God because he's asked you to try to do something that you could never possibly do in a lifetime. It's all by faith. And so if God is working or moving in your heart in the least bit, if there is any stirring deep down inside, if there is any restlessness whatsoever inside of you, God is indicating, listen, give up on trying to perform, trying to do enough for God. God's already done it all for you through Christ on the cross. If you're frustrated and trying to work your way into heaven, stop it. You may ask, then what do I do? Well, there's not really anything you can do. All we can do is just respond to the Spirit that's working in our hearts and lives. I would say, when the praise team is leading us in our last worship song, I would invite you to come right down this aisle. I'll be up here to my right. And all you have to do is simply say this. Tell me more about Jesus. Oh, yeah. I will be glad to open up the Word of God and show you what that looks like. Maybe God's laying on your heart. You know, This is a place where I want you to be connected with other believers, connected to the Word, connected to God, connecting to others, connecting to the world. The altar is going to be open for prayer. So you just come as the Lord leads. So Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you for your Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to our hearts. Now just show us how you would have us to respond to the word that we've heard. Because you never intended for your word to be preached or taught or read or studied. Just for information, just for inspiration, certainly not for entertainment, but for our obedience. So show us, Lord. May we be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.